Out of the meeting, how I had heard before I came over that it was a small group, and that the makeup of the group was an older group, and then I got a look from one of the sisters. I knew I had to backtrack on that one, and I said, I mean a more mature group over here, and that seemed to be acceptable, but that seems to be the case anymore. They're very among God's people. If you're going to find those who are faithful, it's smaller and smaller numbers. And they are strong in the faith, and certainly were an encouragement to me. Even those who were mature in years were still very active in the Lord's work. Brother Fite, Jerry Fite, who preaches over in Parkview at the congregation over there, he had commented that to Brother Osby Weaver, one of the evangelists at South Houston, he asked him, "Do you know of any other church that supports two preachers who are in their 80s? South Houston has two preachers there. We were both in their 80s and doing the work there and quite capably. And Brother Shad Edwards and Brother Osby Weaver. And they were a great encouragement to me as a young gospel preacher in the fact that they've remained steadfast to the Word of God and have not compromised, have not strayed. As they fought the battles of old of institutionalism and other things, today they continue to wage that fight for the faith, as Jude spoke of in Jude 3. But, as I said this morning, always good to be back here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we have in this chapter the Apostle Peter talking about when things are going to come to an end. And there's a lot of discussion in the religious world about that. Oftentimes people want to jump to the book of Revelation, or a book that is filled with much symbolism and figurative language, and get carried away there. But we can know from clear passages, such as 2 Peter 3, what is going to happen to this earth. It's going to, when the Lord comes again, He's not going to come to set up an earthly kingdom. Rather, when He comes, He's going to come in judgment. And as Peter says in verse 7, the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until when? The day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And then it goes on and talks about the long suffering of the Lord, but the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to come as a thief in the night, he says in verse 10, and how these things are going to be consumed and burn up with fervent heat and a great noise. The earth and the works that are in it at the end of verse 10 will be burned up. And it talks about, since these things are so, what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, in verse 14, skipping down to there, keeping in mind the context, he says, therefore, since these things are so, beloved, looking forward to these things, a new heavens, a new earth, as he spoke of in verse 13, certainly that's what we look forward to, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist, he says, to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. He's warning them. Beware. Look out for this, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error, or with the error of the wicked. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. But Peter closes his epistle with some very important things. The end of this earth, when the day of judgment comes, when the Lord comes, what kind of people we ought to be in light of that, looking forward to a new heavens, a new earth. But then he goes on and talks about how what some do with the Scriptures. He refers to Paul's writings and he says something about Paul's writings. Some of those things are hard to understand. And that's true. There are some things that we have to spend a little more study in and give a little more attention to. And those people, he says, oh, there's some people that untied, unstable people is how they're described. They twist those things to their own destruction. And notice that last statement. Not just the things that may be a little more difficult to understand, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Well, we want to talk a little bit tonight about this subject of twisting the Scriptures. It is nothing new. Peter here in 2 Peter 3 was introducing something new. In fact, all the way back to the beginning with the first man and woman, we find
the devil, Satan, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3, he's twisting or changing the Word of God. You remember God said they could eat freely of any tree in the Garden of Eden, but there was one tree that they had to stay away from. If they ate of it, God said, in that day you'll surely die. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, here comes the serpent, here comes the devil in Genesis 3. And what does he tell Eve? You shall not surely die. What had he done? He twisted the Scripture. He twisted what God had said. And through deception deceived Eve, and she gave into the temptation, as did Adam. Even in the New Testament, with Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, as we find Satan coming there, the devil coming there to test Jesus, trying to get the Son of God to sin in some way. Jesus, we know in that text, had been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. And from his humanity, he was hungry. And that's normal. And lots of times I'm hungry for 6 hours has passed. 40 days has passed for our Lord, and he's hungry. Well, we find three various temptations, but I want to point out to us what the devil said in the second temptation, as recorded by Matthew, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God. He's trying to get him to prove it, isn't he? He's challenging him. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Uh-oh, what's the devil doing? He's using Scripture. For it is written, he shall give angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's Scripture. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But Satan, the devil, is twisting Scripture. You know, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, talks about how Satan has his ministers who transform themselves into ministers of light or angels of light. And so the devil has his ministers today who are twisting the Scriptures. What does it mean to twist? Let's look at a definition. Well, from Webster's Dictionary, twist means to wring or wrench so as to dislocate or distort, to alter the meaning of, to distort or pervert. Now, before we proceed, why is twisting the Scriptures wrong? Why is it wrong to alter the meaning of or distort or pervert or to do what Satan does or do what men are doing today? Well, because of what we read in such passages as Galatians 1, 6 through 9, where Paul was writing to the church of Galatians, and he talked about how some are perverting the gospel of Christ. And he says, if someone preaches to you a different gospel than what you have received, what was to be done, let that individual be accursed. Even if we, an apostle, an angel from heaven, comes with something different, let him be accursed. Because of the passages such as Colossians 3:17, where Paul writes to the saints at Colossae, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by his authority. Because of passages such as 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles or utterances of God. And also because of what is stated in Revelation 22:18 and 19. If we add something to the Word of God, if we take away something from the Word of God, there's going to be severe consequences. That's why we can't twist the Scriptures. We can't pervert it. We can't distort it. We can't alter the meaning of it. Well, further, we must not make Scripture contradict itself. That's what Satan was doing, the devil was doing, in our example in Matthew chapter 4. He said, he's citing the Scripture. It's written, the angels are going to bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But he was misusing that Scripture. He was perverting it. But Scripture can't contradict itself. You can't tempt the Lord your God. Scripture, Jesus said in John 10:35, cannot be broken. And we must rightly divide the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, you know this passage. And if you don't, once you get there, I think you'll recognize it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent, or study, as the King James says, but be diligent, I'm reading from the New King James Version, to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, doing what? Rightly dividing the word of truth. You know what? You remember what Peter said? The people who are going to twist the Scriptures, how were they described? They were described as being untaught and unstable. What does Paul say to Timothy to do? You be diligent, or King James, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're untaught and thus unstable, it's likely we're going to be twisting the scriptures, or we're going to be deceived by those who do twist the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if we back up a little bit in your New Testament, please. 2 Corinthians 4. And in verse 2, going along with what we just read in 2 Timothy 2:15, it says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, notice, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." When you twist the scriptures, you're handling the word of God in a deceitful manner. But, not doing that, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Okay, keep these thoughts in mind as we proceed. We want to look now at some examples of how men have come along and twisted certain things in the Bible. Bible words that are twisted by men. You can be turning to John 3, if you will. John 3. Here's one of the words, Bible words, that are twisted by men. The word baptism. That's always been a controversial subject, unfortunately, in the religious world. But it's twisted to mean pouring or sprinkling. John 3:23. Are you there? Notice, now John, speaking of John the Baptist, the one who was prophesied to prepare the way for our Lord, it says he was also baptizing in Anon near Salem. Because why? Here's the reason why he was baptizing there. Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Do these, referring up to pouring and sprinkling, do they require much water? Well, no. No. So why is that given in Scripture? Well, it's given because when you baptize somebody, you need a lot of water. Real definition. You can check your books on this, and scholars will agree. The real definition in the New Testament written Koine Greek, the Greek word baptizo, means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, immerse, to bury. The scriptures agree with the definition. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, when Paul is writing to the saints at Rome and talking about being buried with Christ into baptism, buried with him into his death, that's how he describes baptism. Not as a sprinkling, not as a pouring, but a burial. Just as Christ talking about his burial. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. There, baptism again is referred to as a burial. In Acts 8, in verses 38 through 39, you remember that story, the book of Acts, the Ethiopian eunuch teaching Philip the evangelist teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, as he's riding along in his chariot, he'd been reading from Isaiah 53 and a prophecy concerning the Christ, and he didn't understand who it was referring to. And so beginning at that scripture, Philip preached Jesus unto him. Well, right after that verse, we read that Philip preached Jesus to him, the eunuch says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being, what? From being baptized?" And so they stopped the chariot. In verses 38 and 39, we read how they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch, and then they came up out of the water. Well, what do the religious scholars have to say about the meaning of this term, of this word in the Bible, baptism? I found it interesting when you look at some of the religious scholars and what they have to say. And this is from a tract written by Brother James R. Cope entitled Bible Baptism. But he said, what do the scholars say? Adam Clark, perhaps you've heard of him. Some of you might have commentaries in your home or seen him in maybe the library here. Adam Clark, he was a Methodist. And he says in his commentary on Colossians 2:12, that's one of the passages we have on the screen here, he says, alluding to the immersion practiced in the case of adults, wherein the person appeared to be buried under water, as Christ was buried in the heart of the earth, his rising again the third day, and their emerging from the water was an emblem of the resurrection of the body. Now, I probably won't pronounce all these names correctly, but these next two fellows are Episcopalians, Conabare and Hawson. This passage, and they're referring to Romans 6:4, they say, cannot be understood unless it be borne in mind that the primitive baptism was by immersion. This is from their work called Life and Epistles of St. Paul, Volume 2, page 169. Mosem, a Lutheran, and from a book, Mosem's Church History, Volume 1, page 46, this Lutheran fellow wrote, the sacrament of baptism was administered in this century, the first century, without the public assemblies, in places appointed and prepared for that purpose, and was performed by an immersion of the whole body in the baptismal fonts. John Calvin, sure, a name that you're a little more familiar with than some of these others, but one of the founders of the Presbyterian denomination, he says, the very word baptism, however, signifies immerse, and it is certain that immersion was a practice of the ancient church. This and the work entitled Institutes, Volume 3, page 343. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist denomination, he says, we are buried with him, alluding to the ancient manner of baptizing by immersion. Lightfoot, another Episcopalian, he says, baptism is the grave of the old man and the birth of the new. As he sinks beneath the baptismal waters, the believer buries there all his corrupt affections and past sins. As he emerges thence, he rises regenerate, quickened to new hopes and a new life. This baptism is an image of his participation both in the death and resurrection of Christ. Cunningham, an Episcopalian as well, he says, baptism means immersion, and it was immersion. Unless it had been so, Paul's analogical argument about our being buried with Christ in baptism would have had no meaning. Nothing could have been simpler than baptism in its first form. When a convert declared his faith in Christ, he was taken at once to the nearest pool or stream of water and plunged into it, and henceforward he was recognized as one of the Christian community. This from the growth of the church, page 173. And then finally, a fellow by the name of Tholuck, a Lutheran, his commentary on Romans, he says, for the explanation of this figurative description of the baptismal rite, it is necessary to call attention to the well-known circumstance that in the early days of the church, persons were baptized, were first plunged below, and then raised above the water. And so in those 8 examples, and we could cite more, here's all these denominational religious scholars that have studied it, and this is what they say. Though there are various denominations and churches don't practice it, they realize that's what the Scriptures present. Very telling, I believe. Does the New Testament ever speak of baptizing by immersion? You ever find that? You ever find that phrase, baptizing by immersion? Never. And for a very good and obvious reason. Baptism is immersion. It would be like saying, I'm going to eat some ham meat. Well, ham is meat. You're being redundant. Or ham dog. Well, you know, same thing. Or a widow woman. Well, if it's a widow, then it's a woman. Same thing with this statement to say baptizing by immersion. Baptism is immersion. In Ephesians 5, 19. Bible words twisted by men, notice. Melody. Solo. Greek word for it. Twisted to mean play. However, we need to note where the melody is. Ephesians 5:19. Are you there? Speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody, here's our word solo, melody in your heart to the Lord. Okay? Play, but where is the melody? In the heart, right? Is that what the Bible says? Now, if make melody means play, then guess what? All are obligated to play. We all better have an instrument. If that's what it means, really, we all have to have an instrument. Whether that you want to get your flute, your clarinet, your drums, and all a few fellows in the congregation that play on drums, well, if that's the command, then we need to all have an instrument. Otherwise, we're violating that commandment. Well, does the Greek justify mechanical instruments? The meaning of solo, the root meaning of solo, was to touch, to rub, to pull, to pluck, to strike. Solo was applied to touching some physical object, to rub clothes, to pull the hair, to pluck the bowstring in archery, or to strike the strings of an instrument. It is plainly evident that in each application, the object was not implied in the word, but was named in addition to the word. Solo in the New Testament, as it is used. The Greek verb solo occurs 5 times in the New Testament. We find it in Romans 15, in verse 9. We find it twice in 1 Corinthians 14, in verse 15. We find it here in Ephesians 5:19, and then finally the 5th time in James 5:13. There were 148 of the world's best scholars who translated this word from the Greek into our English New Testament, and they all, with one voice, have said that solo in the New Testament means to sing or to make melody. Well, it's also argued, but instruments were used in the Old Testament, and that's true. That's true. Psalm 150, let's look at that as just an example, if you will, with me. Psalm 150. Just 6 verses of this psalm, the last psalm of the book of Psalms, Psalm 150. A praise to God, everything in creation praising Him. But in verse 3 beginning, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. And we can cite many, many more passages in the Old Testament. We know that instruments were used. David, a man after God's own heart, used instruments in his worship and praise to God. But when we come to the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, what happened to the old law? It was taken out of the way. It was nailed to the cross. As Paul wrote to the saints at Rome in Romans 7, he says, you've died to the law, and so thus you can be married to Christ, thus enter new covenant relationship with Him. And notice with me these passages in Galatians, for sake of time. Galatians 3. And certainly feel free to jot these down and study them further as you have opportunity. But in Galatians 3, not only was the old law nailed to the cross, taken out of the way, and we're under the new covenant now, but as Paul says to the churches of Galatia who were struggling with letting go of the old law, and they had Judaizing teachers, Jewish teachers, Jewish Christian teachers, who wanted to still bind parts of the old law, notice what he has to say in Galatians 3 and in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in, underline, all things which are written in the book of the law to do. What's being said? You can't just pull over one or two things and not do it all. It's a package deal. It all comes together. Amen. And cursed is the one who doesn't keep it all when you keep just part of it. Now, chapter 5 of Galatians, please. Verse 3. Paul says, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep what? The whole law. Verse 4 now. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. What has happened to him? You have fallen from grace, he tells him. So yes, friend, instruments, you can find in the Old Testament. The problem is we're not under the Old Testament, and so we can't say, well, they used them and use that as a reason why we can use the New Testament. And if you keep part of it, of the old law, you got to keep all of it. The Bible is clear on that. As we did with baptism, I want to note just a few examples of the religious leaders and what they had to say about instrumental music. John Calvin, we referred to him already, he was recognized as a great Protestant reformer and one of the founders of the Presbyterian Church. He said, and his in his commentary on the 33rd Psalm, he says, musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable. This is good. This comes from John Calvin. Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. Calvin's conclusion would mean that there would be as much authority for use of burnt offerings and sacrifices of the blood and animals or other practices under the old law as for the use of mechanical music in Christian worship. It was also opposed by John Wesley, another Protestant reformer and the founder of the Methodist Church. When asked about the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship, he replied, "I have no opposition to the organ in our chapel, provided it is neither seen nor heard." That's what John Wesley had to say. This from Clark's commentary, volume 4, page 686. Adam Clark, we also noted him in regards to what he had to say about baptism, that it is a burial or immersion. But in regard to this matter of instrumental music, mechanical instruments and music, also a Methodist and one of the recognized as a great Bible commentator, he said in his commentary, volume 4, also page 686, he says, "I am an old man and a minister, and I declare that I never knew them," referring to mechanical instruments, "productive of any good in the worship of God, and I have reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption in the worship of the infinite Spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, I don't think the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians and the Lutherans are going to cite their scholars because their scholars disagree with their practices. But isn't that interesting? These old religious scholars and what they had to say about these subjects on baptism and instrumental music. Well, further, I want you to notice that there are two kinds of music. Two kinds of music. Everyone recognizes this, that there's only two, vocal and instrumental. Vocal, we mean a cappella, as we have done this evening. And if it's not vocal, then it's instrumental. When God specifies the kind, though, all other options are unlawful. Many of you know, of course, this example in talking about Bible authority, but in Genesis chapter 6, this is Noah, of course, and his instructions from God and how to build the ark because a flood is about to come upon the earth and destroy all the corrupt and wicked men, and that's everybody except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, eight souls. Very few were going to be saved, but Noah had, along with his sons, to prepare this ark. And he was instructed exactly how to go about that. In verse 14, he was told what kind of wood to use. "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch." Then it talks about the length and the width and the height of the ark. The length of the ark in verse 15 was to be 300 cubits and its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. Now, could Noah come along and say, "Well, I think 300 cubits is a little bit long, and so how about I make that 250, maybe 275? And could he say, "Well, the width, 50, I'd kind of like to have more room. There's going to be a lot of animals on there, I understand. And why don't I just go ahead and add another 50 and make that 100 in width? And height, 30 cubits, let's add 10 more cubits to that and make it 40 cubits. And wood, well, I like to go for wood. Well, how about I use part of that on the first floor, but on the second deck, why don't I use some oak or some pine?" Now, we ask, could Noah do that? Yes, he could have done that, but would he have been right for doing that? Verse 22, the last verse of chapter 6, it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did." He was obedient. When God said, "Go for wood," when he specified the kind, what happened? All other options became unlawful. Couldn't pick and choose. "Well, I think I'll use some other wood." Nor could he do that with the length and the width and the height, the measurements of the ark. In Leviticus chapter 10, 1 and 2, Aaron, God's high priest from the tribe of Levi, his sons, we read there, Nadab and Abihu, who are serving and ministering as priests, they have decided to use a different kind than God has specified. when it came to the burning of the incense, the fire, and says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered, what does your Bible say, profane fire or strange fire, or I think the NIV says unauthorized fire, and that's a good way to say it, before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In Leviticus chapter 16, and verse 12, they were told where to get it. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. A censer full of burning coals of fire. We don't know what kind of fire Nadab and Abihu used. We do know this. It wasn't what God had said. They used a different kind. And then in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 2, backing up to verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 2 of Numbers 19, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, on which a yoke has never come. God was specific in what he wanted. Now, if they had decided, well, okay, let's get a red heifer, certainly without blemish, no defect, but does it really matter if a yoke has been on it? It's been used to do some work. Yes, it mattered because God specified. When God specifies the kind, all other options are unlawful. Question we need to consider. Since we are under the New Testament, as we have established, the old law has been nailed to the cross, Ephesians 2, Colossians 2. Where in the New Testament do you find an instrument being used in worship of God? You find it in Matthew 26:30 when Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives and sung hymns. No. Do you find in Acts 16:25, where you find Paul and Silas who had been beaten and thrown in prison about midnight? They were singing and praying to God. The prisoners listened to them. No instruments, of course, are there. 1 Corinthians 14:15, about singing with the Spirit, singing with understanding. Don't find it there. In Ephesians 5:19, we already noted that. In Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 12, notice what is said there. Hebrews 2 and verse 12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find an instrument used. If you found it in one passage, there's our authority, isn't it? There's our authority. We can get the instrument out. But we have no authority for it. One final thing we want to note before we conclude our lesson this evening. Another Bible word that is twisted by men, and you be going to Acts 2 with me, please. Acts chapter 2. It will help if you're there with me in Acts 2. This matter of tongue speaking. I heard to a gentleman this morning who was talking to me last week at the meeting at South Houston in the parking lot about different subjects, and one of them was about instrumental music and other things. He brought up tongue speaking and gifts of healing, laying hands on others. Well, tongue speaking, what has man done with that today? They twist it to the main unintelligible language, just a bunch of gibberish. Now, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says in Acts 2, when Jesus, of course, back in Acts 1, had told the apostles, in Acts 1:5, not many days from hence you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so here comes the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said they would remain in Jerusalem. And here they are in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost, Acts 2:1-4. In verse 4, it says, they, being the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with what? Other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if that's all we had to go on, we might say, okay, well, maybe that's the right kind of tongues that are being used today. But we have more information given to us. We have, in Acts 2:6, and also verse 8, and then verse 11, here's the same. Those who were gathered, we have many devout Jews from under every nation in heaven gathered there that have come to worship and to assemble in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. When the apostles began to speak in other tongues, Acts 2:4, they heard in their own language or dialect in which they were born. Acts 2:6 and also verse 8, you'll see that. And then in verse 11, It says we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So language and tongue, same thing, right? In the context here. Now, the divine law on tongue speaking. Turn our attention over to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. There were some regulations given. The Corinthians, they were abusing these spiritual gifts. They were abusing this gift of speaking in tongues. Now, keep in mind, we're not talking about a bunch of gibberish. I used to, back in high school, I dated a Pentecostal girl, very good morals, and I was able during, on a Tuesday night or Thursday night, sometimes I visit, and certainly did not participate, but they had their supposed tongues speaking going on, and the preacher speaking in tongues, and others joining in, and the Spirit supposedly coming over them. And what was it? Well, it wasn't a Russian language. It wasn't Spanish. It wasn't Chinese. It was a bunch of gibberish. But as we know, there are actual languages that they spoke that the apostles couldn't before the Spirit came upon them. But they must edify. Tongues must. In verse 3, but he who prophesies speaks edification. Edifying, we're talking about building each other up. And exhortation and comfort of men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. And be like me this evening. If we have nobody here that can understand Japanese, all of a sudden I preach a sermon in Japanese. You say, well, why did I even bother to come? Right? You wouldn't gain anything from it. You wouldn't have been edified or built up because you didn't understand the word I said. And that is what Paul is saying to them. As long as someone's there to interpret that tongue that you're using, it must edify. Verse 9. So likewise, you, unless you utter by tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Okay, no profit there. Verse 11, therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. That's clear. We understand that. In verse 27, another regulation in divine law on tongue speaking during the first century and when they existed. We find in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. How about that? Now, if you go to service today and you have those who believe in tongue speaking, and we still have that today, what are they going to be doing? Well, they ain't going to be this. It's not going to be two or three. It's going to be a lot of them, not all of them. And then it's not going to be each in turn, and you're not going to find an interpreter there explaining what's being said. Verse 28, in regards to the interpreter, it says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. He needs to zip it. He needs to sit down. And let him speak to himself and to God. Back at chapter 13. What happened to tongue speaking? This wonderful, beautiful chapter dealing with love and being the greatest gift. We find, though, in verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, and there were then, they will fail. Whether they are tongues, they will what? They will cease. Tongue speaking has ceased. It will cease. He talked about it this time. Whether there is knowledge. What knowledge? What special knowledge? It will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What are we talking about? What's the that? A lot of people say, well, it's Christ. When he comes, then the spiritual gifts. Is Christ a that? No, Christ is not of that. We're talking about the Word of God, the perfect revelation of God. At that time, God's will was still being revealed in the man. And so we had the New Testament apostles and the New Testament prophets and his gifts for that purpose until that time. And also, we could have noted on the chart in Acts 8, we know that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. Simon the Sorcerer recognized that, right? In Acts chapter 8. Do we have any apostles today? No. And so when the last of the apostles laid hands upon the last person to receive spiritual gifts, and that person died, no more spiritual gifts. As James says in James 1:25, the perfect law of liberty. We have all of God's will. So modern tongue speaking is not Bible tongue speaking. Twisting the scriptures. Men continue to do that today, as Peter warned, and they do it to their own destruction. Amen. If you will, take out your hymn books, please. Open to the song of invitation. Dear friend and brethren, we do not want tonight to twist the scriptures. If you believe we have twisted any way, if I have twisted any way, and what I presented you to be my friend, to bring that to my attention, I'd be more than happy to sit down and discuss these sayings from the book of God with you. It is our desire to rightly divide the word of God, as Timothy was told to do in 2 Timothy 2:15, and not present the word of God in a deceitful manner, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:2. But remember, the scripture cannot contradict itself. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35. You know, the plan of salvation is very simple, as set forth in the New Testament. The problem, again, why it's so confusing, is because men have come along and twisted the scripture concerning the plan of salvation. But we know, first of all, we have to hear. We all have to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, we read in Romans 10:17. We also know that belief is necessary, for Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he who, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And so belief is a necessity. We know that repentance is a necessity because Jesus said in Luke 13:3 and also verse 5, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish, you'll be lost. So repentance is necessary. But Peter said in Acts 2:38, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? In responding to what he had preached, he said the first thing he said was repent. Why didn't he tell them to hear and believe? Well, they had heard him. They had believed his messages. That's why they were asking, what do we need to do? And then we need to be baptized, as we talked about in the New Testament. We're not talking again about doing a work of man, but it is a work of God. God has commanded us. And following that word repent, Peter said in Acts 2:38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, buried with him in baptism, and then to be raised to walk in newness of life. That is the truth. That is no twisting of the scriptures. You can read that in your New Testament. If you're not a child of God, why not make that decision tonight? The most important one you can. Put off your sins. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. If you aren't a child of God, but you've gone astray, maybe someone has influenced you by twisting the scriptures, or something else is missing in your life, make that correct. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come now. As together we stand, we sing.
What can wash away my sin?